read Holy Scripture this morning in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll read the first 20 verses of Matthew 15. And came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. We read the word of God this far. The passage that is the word of God to us this morning is the 13th verse of the section of Matthew 15 that we read this morning. Matthew 15, verse 13. But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. The Reformed and biblical doctrine of reprobation, beloved, is almost universally hated and blasphemed. All of the foes of the Reformed faith detest the doctrine of reprobation. That is the doctrine that God has eternally hated some men, and that God has eternally determined their damnation. The churches and theologians outside the Reformed churches reject that doctrine with fervor. But of late, also, theologians and churches that have a reputation for being Reformed and Presbyterian reject and oppose the doctrine of reprobation. Some of the theologians do this explicitly by writing against the doctrine of reprobation, and some denominations of Reformed and Presbyterian churches have taken official decisions rejecting that truth. There is yet another way in which Reformed theologians and churches oppose the doctrine of reprobation. They adopt and preach a teaching that contradicts the doctrine of reprobation. That is the teaching that is known as the well-meant offer of the gospel. According to that teaching, God loves all human beings with the saving love of John 3, verse 16. And in that love for all human beings, God sincerely desires the salvation of all human beings without exception. Therefore, according to them, God, in the preaching of the gospel, offers salvation to every human being with the sincere desire that they shall accept that offer and be saved. Obviously, this teaching contradicts the doctrine of reprobation. It contradicts the doctrine of reprobation head on. If God loves and desires to save all human beings, obviously he has no decree of hatred for some human beings determining their damnation. But there is still another way in which the doctrine of reprobation is opposed in Reformed churches. And that is that many Reformed churches are totally silent with regard to the truth of reprobation. They never teach it. They never mention it. In all their writings and in all their teachings, there is no mention of reprobation whatsoever. And if a truth of the Bible is silenced in that way, it soon disappears from the thinking of the people and from the confession of the church. Obviously, if a church believes that God loves everybody and sincerely desires the salvation of everybody, that church will not speak of reprobation. There is also the danger that the doctrine of reprobation is silenced to death in our own fellowship. Then we never teach it, at least never teach it publicly. We never preach it, and we ourselves never mention it. There's a reason for this. There is something hard and offensive, on the surface anyway, of the doctrine of reprobation, the teaching that God hates some human beings and eternally wills their damnation. We suppose, wrongly, but we suppose that that contradicts the prominent biblical teaching of the love of God for human beings, of a love of God that manifested itself in the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. And so we fall silent concerning reprobation. We suppose that the truth of reprobation somehow is in conflict with the gospel, the good news of salvation. All of these errors, these serious errors concerning reprobation, are exposed as false in my text. The fact of the matter is, and this is the seriousness of the denial of reprobation and of being silent about reprobation, that reprobation is one decree with the decree of election. That's the seriousness of denying reprobation. To deny reprobation is necessarily at the same time to deny election. To fall silent about reprobation is necessarily also to be silent about the truth of election. And because election is the very source in God of Jesus Christ of salvation and of the good news of salvation, to deny or fall silent about reprobation is to fall silent about the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of salvation, and the truth of the gospel of grace. Our own temptation to be silent about reprobation is exposed as an error by my text this morning. The text teaches that there are some human beings who are not planted into Christ by God the Father, and which human beings are therefore also rooted up with regard to any connection that they may have had to Jesus Christ. That's the truth of reprobation. The text teaches the truth of reprobation. Some plants who are not planted by God the Father are rooted up. And this truth about reprobation, so far from being opposed to the truth of the gospel, is the teaching, obviously, of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to his disciples, and says to us this morning, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. If Jesus is a good teacher of the gospel, then the doctrine of reprobation is an aspect of the truth of the gospel itself. The circumstances surrounding Jesus' teaching of this truth were these. Jesus was teaching publicly to the Jews. That was his audience at that time, including the leaders of the kingdom of God in Israel. The response to his teaching was that the leaders of the Old Testament church were offended by Jesus' teaching. The disciples of Jesus were alarmed by that offense taken by the leaders of Israel, and they almost reprimanded Jesus about his teaching, which was an offense to the scribes and Pharisees. "Don't you know," they said to Jesus, "that what you are teaching offended the leaders in the kingdom of God?" The response of Jesus to that exclamation by his disciples was, "Every plant that has not been planted by my heavenly Father shall be rooted out." He appealed to the doctrine of reprobation and settled himself upon the doctrine of reprobation with regard to his own boldness and readiness to teach truths that offended those leaders in Israel. The truth of the unplanted plants, a paradoxical teaching by Jesus. And that paradoxical teaching is the doctrine of reprobation in the gospel of Jesus. The doctrine of reprobation in the gospel of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus' teaching here was a reference to human beings by means of a figure, plants. Jesus was describing human beings. It was human beings who were rooted up because they had not been planted by the Father of Jesus Christ. That figure of plants and planting is a familiar figure throughout the Bible. We sang that figure not long ago in Psalm 80, where Psalm 80 describes God's salvation of the nation of Israel as his planting of the nation of Israel, which plant became then a flourishing plant extending far and wide in the area where the nation of Israel had been planted. Also, the New Testament uses the figure of plants and planting to describe God's salvation of his people. In 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle says about his own work as an apostle and particularly his preaching as an apostle. I planted, and then goes on to say, Apollos, a co-worker, watered. Planting is a figurative description in the Bible of God's saving of his elect, chosen people. When God plants someone, he works in the heart of that someone by his Holy Spirit, uniting that someone in a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. And at the same time, God puts that someone into living communion with the church as the universal body of Jesus Christ, something that invariably also manifests itself by that person's becoming a member of the instituted church of Jesus Christ. That union with Jesus Christ of planting means salvation for the one who is so planted into Jesus Christ. He has union with Jesus Christ. And through that union with Jesus Christ, he received Jesus Christ as his own eternal and spiritual life. That planting saves that individual. That planting, obviously, is the work of God and of God alone. The figure itself makes that plain. Plants do not plant themselves. In the spring of the year, if you have a garden and you want to have beans or carrots or some other vegetable as the result of your garden, you don't sit back and wait for the beans or the carrots or whatever the vegetable may be to plant themselves. You would be taken for a fool if that is how you progress with your garden. Those plants have to be planted by someone. Those plants have to be planted by you. And so it is with regard to someone who is the object of God's saving love. The individual does not plant himself or herself into Jesus Christ, but it is God who plants, God who saves by himself alone. And he does that by the preaching of the gospel, which preaching the Holy Spirit makes effectual in the heart of the chosen child of God. The text speaks paradoxically. A paradox is an apparent contradiction. It is not a contradiction, as I will show this morning, but it is a striking figure in the teaching of Jesus to call attention to an important truth. It is an apparent contradiction. The text speaks of unplanted plants. In a certain respect, these are human beings who have been planted, who show themselves to be plants, while at the same time, in another important respect, they are not planted at all. Never were genuine plants. And that's demonstrated by their being rooted up. The reference of Jesus by these plants is to certain humans who sustain a certain relationship to Jesus Christ, and therefore also a certain relationship to Jesus' church. Unplanted plants are not pagans who have never heard the gospel, who have never professed to be related to Jesus Christ whatsoever, and who have never in any way whatsoever shown themselves to be members of Jesus' church. Those humans have never been planted, but the text speaks of humans who are plants and who therefore in the end are rooted up. These are persons who have some kind of relationship to Jesus Christ. They profess to be joined to Christ by a true faith. They profess to be members, therefore, of his body, the church. And for a time, they show themselves as members of the church, and thus also as connected to Jesus Christ. In reality, however, they are not plants at all, and have not been planted at all. They do not have a living relationship to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, and they have never been members, true members, of the Catholic or Universal Church of Jesus Christ. Probably they have been baptized. Probably they have made confession of faith. Probably they have shown themselves to be diligent members of a visible church, a congregation that even has the marks of the true church. Not impossible it is that these persons have even occupied a prominent member, a prominent position in the Church of Jesus Christ. They may have been elders or deacons or even ministers or even professors of theology. After all, the ones to whom Jesus is referring in the text were the Pharisees and the scribes of the nation of Israel, higher-ranking members of the visible organization of the church. In that respect, they're related to Jesus Christ, have some rootage in Jesus Christ, and are connected with Jesus Christ, are confessing members of the visible church of Jesus Christ. They're plants, but they're plants who have not been planted by God. God has not worked in their hearts to unite them by a true faith to Jesus Christ, and in such a way that Jesus Christ has become theirs in a saving way. God has not added them to the universal body of Jesus Christ, even though they make profession of their membership. They are unplanted plants, and therefore plants who will surely be rooted up and condemned. We may ask the question at this point, if God did not plant them, who did plant them? We must not answer that question along the lines of now professing and maintaining that after all, God did love these persons. God did sincerely desire to save these persons. And God, on his part, well-meaningly, that is, with the intention of saving them, offer them salvation in the gospel. That would be the explanation, if this text were ever preached on at all by these churches, of many confessing Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, as they delivered themselves of their false doctrine of the well-meant gospel offer. That explanation would obviously fly in the face of Jesus' express teaching in the text. Jesus says about these men, they were not planted by my heavenly Father. God never loved them. God never desired their salvation. God never well-meaningly offered them salvation in the gospel with the purpose of saving them, from which it would follow that they did have some kind of positive saving relationship to Jesus Christ and some kind of genuine membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. God did not plant them. But what planting these persons did have was perhaps a planting by the parents of these persons, if they are children of believing parents. They had their membership in the church and what connection they had with Jesus Christ because their parents had them baptized, by which they also became members of the visible church. And their parents reared them by teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ and by teaching them the Christian life that follows from union with Jesus Christ, with the result that these children, when they became young people, made confession of their faith even and live for a while in the congregation, showing themselves outwardly to be members of the church. They were planted then by their parents. Or it may be that these persons were planted in the sense in which they did have connection with Jesus Christ by the missionary work of some missionary. The missionary preached to them. They showed themselves as receptive to the preaching of the gospel. They gave themselves to the sacrament of baptism as a young person or as a grown-up, and then for a while lived obediently in the church, showing themselves to others as those who were converts to the Christian faith. In that case, they were added or planted by the missionary. Another possibility is that these persons planted themselves in the church. They were attracted to Jesus Christ in a certain superficial way. We mustn't forget that Jesus Christ is a tremendously significant person in the history of the human race. One of the most influential persons regarding the culture and civilization of the human race that has ever walked the face of the earth. How influential this Jesus preached by the church has been. How influential for civilization and for culture. How many hundreds of thousands of persons have expressed allegiance to this Jesus Christ. There are those who are attracted to Jesus for this reason. Not long ago, an influential magazine in the United States ran a survey of the most influential persons in all of history. And if Jesus was not number one, he ranked in the first three or four persons in that quiz and survey. And so there are persons who are attracted to the church for cultural reasons. And along with their thinking probably goes the expectation that in the end, in human history, this Jesus Christ will come to the power of dominating the entire human race and establishing an earthly kingdom that will be influential for the welfare of the entire human race. And so they plant themselves, as it were, into Jesus and into his church. One thing is definite from the text, and that is that God did not plant them. God did not unite them to Jesus. God did not place them in the Catholic, the universal church of his Son. God did not work in them his saving grace to take them out of the wicked world and make them members of Jesus Christ and his church. That is the plain teaching of the doctrine of reprobation. There are some human beings within the sphere of the church whom God does not save, whom God does not unite savingly to Jesus Christ. And what determines this is God's own will, God's own eternal sovereign plan or determination. When Jesus is explaining why some are offended in him so as to perish everlastingly, Jesus does not say there are plants who are rooted up because they do not persevere in their confession of me. Jesus does not say there are some who are rooted up because they do not remain faithful or because they are offended by evil persons in the church or around them. But Jesus explains the rooting up in terms of God's not planting them. Everyone shall be rooted up whom my heavenly Father did not plant. He explains the rooting up in terms of the sovereignty of God Now the sovereignty of God means his almighty power to accomplish what he wills, and the authority of God to determine everything, including the rooting up and the perishing of some human beings. That's the sovereignty of God. Behind the rooting up of these individuals is the sovereign counsel and purpose of God. God has determined eternally that certain persons shall not be saved by Jesus Christ, but shall perish everlastingly. And that is the decree of reprobation. God's eternal counsel that some human beings shall not be saved, but shall perish everlastingly in their unbelief and in their other sins. This decree of reprobation, whether you describe it as God's determination that some shall perish, or merely as God's determination that some shall not be saved, ultimately it makes no difference how you describe reprobation. Reprobation is the teaching of the text, part of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. And this truth of reprobation is one decree with God's decree of election, so that the denial of reprobation necessarily means the denial of election. Election is the decree of God that in love for some human beings, he determines that they will be saved. But it is the determination of God concerning some human beings in distinction from others, so that the very decree of election teaches God's determination that others shall not be saved, but shall perish. To deny reprobation, therefore, is to deny at the same time God's election. Jesus taught reprobation. Jesus taught that some humans who have a very close relationship to Jesus Christ and to the church shall be rooted up. And that rooting up obviously describes the perishing, the eternal damnation of those people. We're familiar with the figure again. To root up a plant in nature and in everyday life means the death and destruction of that plant. So important is the rooting of that plant that the ripping out of the roots spells the destruction of the plant. So it is in reality. The rooting up of certain persons from their connection to Jesus and from their relationship to the church spells the eternal destruction of those persons. The salvation that they claim to have is exposed as false, and their eternal damnation is assured. The question before us is regarding God's sovereignty in this matter. God is sovereign in this rooting up, but God uses various means to accomplish this rooting up and eternal perishing of some human beings. How does this rooting up take place? It's possible that affliction accomplishes the rooting up of some who have membership in the visible church or show some allegiance to Jesus Christ. As long as things go well for them, they remain, outwardly anyway, faithful to their confession of Jesus Christ and in their membership in the church. As long as life goes by easily for them, but let affliction come. Let them personally experience affliction, so that it is evident that discipleship after Jesus Christ is not a bed of roses. They endure sickness themselves, or they endure troubles in their own family, or there are difficulties at work so that they do not enjoy the good job that once they had, or that they have their sights set on. And then they turn their back on Jesus Christ and on their membership in the church. Affliction is the instrument of their being rooted up. They want nothing more to do with Jesus Christ or with the church. Or it may be that the reason for their being rooted up is the opposition they receive from the wicked world. Persecution. When persecution comes, and men no longer speak well of them, but rather ridicule them and degrade them. And if that persecution especially takes the form of physically distressing them or even threatening to take their lives, then they reject the confession that once they made and turn their back on Christ and abandon their membership in the Church of Christ. That's going to happen in the future again in the Great Tribulation. After the devil has lost his battle with church members in the way of allurements and temptations, then he turns to his last, final weapon against the people of God and persecutes the church in the days of the Antichrist. Members of the church may neither buy nor sell. The price to pay for confessing Christ and his truth is imprisonment and torture and finally death. And then it will become evident that there are some in the church who never were planted by the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. They renounce their confession of Jesus Christ and cast in their lot with the Antichrist and his world kingdom. And that way, they show themselves to be unplanted plants. Temptation is another way in which some plants are rooted up. Some in the church fall prey to sexual temptation in such a way that they are unable to maintain their membership in the church, but make themselves rather the objects of church discipline. Others give themselves over to the temptation of drunkenness, and by their impenitent continuance in the sin of drunkenness, forfeit their membership in the church and show themselves to be false confessors of Jesus Christ. Temptation is the means, but the result is the same. These plants are rooted up. Christ, however, has reference by this rooting up to the preaching of the gospel. By the preaching of the gospel throughout the ages, and today as well, some plants not planted by Jesus' Heavenly Father are rooted up. That was the case in the passage of which our text is a part. Jesus was preaching. Jesus was teaching. He was condemning legalism on the part of the teachers in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, who taught that you mustn't eat with unwashed hands, and that your eternal life was forfeit upon observing that tradition, and who were also teaching that one could escape the fifth commandment of honoring one's father and mother in a legalistic way. Sharply he was condemning the teaching of righteousness and salvation by outward works, and especially by hypocritical outward works. And the implication of that condemnation was his teaching of the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in himself alone. And that teaching offended the leaders in Israel. Some were offended by his teaching. And that doesn't mean, offended doesn't mean merely that they didn't like what he taught. But offense in the Bible is the breaking of one's spiritual neck over the teaching and preaching of the gospel. They expose themselves as never having been planted by Jesus' Heavenly Father. And such was their hostile reaction to the gospel of Jesus' teaching that they repudiated it and broke their spiritual necks, consigning themselves to eternal damnation by their offense at Jesus' teaching. The preaching of the gospel accomplishes not only the rooting of some truly into Christ, but also the uprooting of plants who have never been planted by Jesus' Heavenly Father. Always when the gospel is preached, there is a twofold effect of the preaching of the gospel. Some are drawn to Christ and planted into Christ by a true and living faith. Our genuine members become genuine members according to God's election of the universal body of Jesus Christ. There are others who have some connection with the church and with Christ, who are rooted up, and by that rooting up are damned forever. The preaching of the gospel is not a well-meant offer on God's part to all hearers without exception. It isn't the case that with the preaching of the gospel, God has a love for everyone and is motivated by a sincere desire for the salvation of everyone and actively goes to work by the gospel to attempt to accomplish his purpose of salvation for everyone. That teaching is such a serious error, common as it is, and defended as it may be by prominent Reformed theologians, that it is the denial of the very source of salvation, a denial of election, and a denial with election of the entirety of predestination. Listen to Jesus Christ. Every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Shall be rooted up by my preaching and message, both as that message comes forth from me personally and as that message will go forth through faithful servants of mine and through the true church down through the ages. The uprooting of the unplanted plant in the final analysis is the work of God. God himself roots them up, and he does so according to his eternal decision that they shall perish in their sins, as objects not of God's love, but of God's hatred. This truth is of the greatest importance. First of all, the truth of my text grounds and supports and proves the Reformed doctrine of double predestination, as it is known. That truth is gainsaid. That truth is opposed. We must be able to defend that truth, not only from the canons of Dort, but also from Scripture and from the lips of Jesus himself. Matthew 15, verse 13 is such a substantial proof and evidence of reprobation in particular, and openly, and by implication of election too, as God's eternal choice of some unto salvation and not all. In the second place, the value, the importance of reprobation as it is taught by Jesus Christ in the text is that this truth encourages the minister and really the entire congregation through the minister to proclaim the gospel of grace boldly and with such a boldness as to expose and condemn errors that are opposed to the gospel. Ministers need that encouragement. The minister is called to preach boldly and sharply. He is called to proclaim the gospel boldly, at the same time exposing and condemning errors opposed to the gospel. Specifically, he is called to proclaim the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners, while at the same time condemning errors that give the credit for the salvation of sinners to the sinners themselves and to the will of the sinners themselves. That will mean that there are some in the congregation who will be offended, but the minister must not for that reason shut his mouth with regard to this bold, sharp preaching, as though the preaching will never offend anyone. The preaching will never be opposed by anyone. for the minister to soften the message and to draw back from the calling he has from Christ to proclaim the truth sharply and antithetically would be dereliction on the part of the minister of his duty. This is of the greatest importance, beloved, in the present time. In the present time, the truth of the Word of God is opposed more by silence, in that the ministers do not preach what they ought to preach, than it is by outright opposition to the truths of the gospel. Christ did not pull back from his teaching because it offended some members of his audience. And he did not pull back, as he himself explains, because of his confidence that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. In my own experience, especially on one occasion, I have noticed this wicked and deliberate refusal to testify to the truth of the gospel on the part of ministers and conferences because of their timidity and fear that the truth of the gospel might offend some in their audience. 30 years ago or so now, I attended an international conference of Calvinistic theologians and preachers in the vicinity of O'Hare Airport in Chicago, Illinois. The leading theologians and most prominent pastors of churches all over the world, mostly from North America, but from all over the world, were assembled in a conference of several days to give a testimony in writing concerning the main doctrines of the Christian religion as confessed by Calvinistic churches. I was asked to be part of a committee dealing with divorce and remarriage. There were other men on that committee who were strongly committed at that time. Some have changed their minds since then, but committed at that time to the truth that marriage is for life, and that although there is the right of divorce in the case of fornication, there may be no remarriage after divorce so long as the original mate is still living. The committee to which I served as an advisor came out with a strong testimony for the gathering on the issue of marriage. When that committee report hit the floor, one pastor of a large church after another in California, in the United States, arose vigorously and angrily to say in so many words, I quote them, "If this report were to be adopted and to come to my congregation, I would lose more than half of the members of my church. This report must be condemned. It must fail for the sake of the membership of my church." And in fact, that swayed the conference so that the report was never adopted. What did that amount to? Because some might be offended by the testimony of Jesus Christ concerning a fundamental aspect of the Christian life, we will soften and even deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was no confidence there that every plant whom Jesus' Father did not plant would be rooted up. The ministers and theologians did not do their work in the confidence of the truth of God's predestination. That same holds true with regard to the sovereignty of God in salvation. The truth is denied more today by those who say nothing about God's sovereignty in salvation than by those who openly and vigorously oppose the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation. But the result is that the lie of man's salvation himself by his own free will gains ground in the churches all over the world. For the confidence of preachers and for the confidence of churches, this truth must live in the minds of all. Every plant that God's Father has planted will endure. No plant whom the Father of Jesus Christ has planted will ever be rooted up. That's the assurance of the gospel for you and for me this morning. Reprobation is one decree with election. To preach the one is necessarily to preach also the other. Not only does it work in the direction that election implies reprobation, but also in the direction that reprobation implies election. Jesus teaches election here in the text. There are human beings who are planted by God Himself into Jesus Christ and into the universal church. He does that through the preaching of the gospel that works faith in them, and that by that faith they're one with Jesus Christ. They are living members of the universal church of Jesus Christ. And we know that about ourselves. We know that about ourselves this morning, because faith is assurance of salvation, the confidence that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of others, but He's also the Savior of me personally. And now the question arises in our soul, can we be plucked out? Can we be uprooted? Knowing ourselves and our weakness, knowing the power of temptation in the world, and knowing the fearfulness of persecution when it comes, is there any possibility that I may lose my relation to Jesus Christ and my position in the church? And the answer of our Savior in the text this morning is, not one, not you personally, and not I personally, who is planted by God into Jesus Christ, shall ever be rooted up. That's the assurance of salvation. And as we rejoice in that assurance, let us be sure that we give the glory for our being planted into Christ, and the credit for our assurance of that salvation to God who planted us. Plants do not plant themselves. The human who has been planted into Jesus Christ by a true faith had nothing to do with his planting or his salvation. You believe in Jesus Christ, you're planted into Christ. God did that. God did that by His sovereign grace. You didn't do it. You didn't fulfill a condition so that He would do it. You had nothing to do with your planting. God did that in His mighty grace in Jesus Christ, and He did that because He chose you unto salvation before the worlds were formed. Your salvation is secure. Give Him the glory for that salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless Thy word that we may bow before Thy awesome sovereignty, not only in everyday matters of earthly life, but in the matters of eternal salvation and eternal damnation, and that we may have and enjoy the perfect security and confidence of our own salvation as believers. In Jesus' name, amen.